What is it that makes us do the wrong thing when we know the right thing we should do? Why are we capable of treating others so badly? Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller is walking us through a series that examines the aspects and the dynamics of sin. Because as we identify and look more carefully at the sickness that is the cause of our condition, we can find the cure. After you listen, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. It really helps others hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's today's teaching.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And this is God's word. Now, on Palm Sunday, we try to turn people's minds toward what Jesus did in the last week of his life. He entered into Jerusalem in triumph, but he didn't come just simply to be praised. He came to die, to suffer, actually to be rejected, not to be accepted. And so what we try to do on the Sunday before Easter is we try to turn people's minds toward what he did and why he did it and the meaning of what he did in Gethsemane, on the hill of Calvary, in the tomb. One of the things, and there's many, of course, things that all that means, but one of the things it means is what we see here in Psalm 51, which comes at the very end of a very long series we've been doing all winter and early spring on the problem with our hearts, which is sin, and what can we do about it. Psalm 51 tells us, really, and the story around Psalm 51, that no matter how much you blow up your life, it can be repaired. No matter how far you fall, you can be brought up. No matter how deeply broken, you can be made whole. Because of what Jesus did on Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday. Now, you know, David, we're not going to recount this because we start last week. David blew up his life as much as anybody ever has. He fell in love with a woman that was not his wife. He had to have her husband Uriah murdered in order to marry Bathsheba. And he had to end up having a number of the men around him murdered. And he covered it up. But eventually his sin was revealed. And when his sin was revealed, David fell into a great pit, and he experienced the depths. There was when your sin is revealed like this, not only to yourself, when you see what you have done and who you are, and when others see it too. First of all, there was a kind of psychological death. He was disgusted with himself. He couldn't face himself. Then secondly, he couldn't face anyone else. How could he ever lead again? How could he have the confidence to lead? Why would anybody have the confidence in him to listen? And he couldn't face God. How could he even pray? And yet, at the end of Psalm 51, we see David come out singing. Now, how is that possible? Psalm 51, therefore, actually says something to everybody. On this extreme, not over here particularly, but I mean my hands over here. On this extreme, well, maybe some of you. On this extreme, we have people who have blown up their lives. And maybe there's more of you in New York than anywhere else, but I seem to talk to a lot of you almost every week. Somebody who says, I did something stupid and I've lost everything, my career or maybe my marriage or my all my closest friends, my view of myself, I blew it up. And then on the one hand, so that Psalm 51's for you, not you, but for you. But on the other hand, you've got people, and I know there's many of you here too, who are saying, that's not for me because, you know, that's for people who really screw up. And, you know, it's not like I couldn't, I suppose, but I'm not going to. That's for only people who have really screwed up, not for me. And Psalm 51's for you. Yes, it is. It stands as a warning. It says, if David, the beloved, the man close to God's heart, one of the most godly and great figures in the history of the world, if David was capable of this, do you think you're not? If David refused to put a watch on his heart through repentance, do you think that it's okay for you to refuse? You know what repentance is? Sin, we've been talking about this for 10 weeks. Sin, what sin does is it creates self-deception, it creates slavery, all the sorts of things we've been talking about for a number of weeks. Sin plants mines all through your life, and they're going to blow up. And repentance is mind-sweeping your own heart. And Psalm 51 says to those of us who have not screwed up, you don't think that this you are capable of this? If David is capable of this kind of thing? See, deep in your heart you say, well, I guess I could screw up. But you look and say, what? Theft? Adultery? Murder? Not me. Psalm 51 stands and says, why not you? Anyone who says, not me, is in the most danger of it being you. But then, Psalm 51 is for all of us because there's a lot of us in the middle. And you know who we are? We're the people who say, you know, we're supposed to change. We're supposed to be changing. There's things that are wrong with us. There are things that could blow up our lives, and we're working on them, and yet it seems like we get real upset and we get real sorry about them, especially when they kind of have these, maybe not explosions, but little eruptions, you know. And they create problems for us. Then we get all upset, and we think we're repenting, and we stop for a while, and next thing you know, we're back doing it again. We never change. But Psalm 51's for you, because Psalm 51 tells you how to change permanently. Now, what it tells us is how to repent. David, unlike Humpty Dumpty, was put together again, but not by all those horses and king's men, but by repentance. Now, repentance has two parts to it, and each of those two parts has two parts. So there's really four things, four steps that we see in Psalm 51. Repentance, first of all, means cutting down in far enough so that you can get the tumor out. You see, you got to cut down deep enough. If you're trying to get a malignant growth out, you got to cut down in. So first of all, you have to cut in all the way so that you can cut it out all the way. You have to cut in all the way so you have to cut it out so you can cut it out all the way. Now, there's two things you have to do that David's doing to cut in all the way. And there we need to be somewhat brief, but we have to mention it. The two things that he tells us that he did in order to cut in all the way. A lot of times repentance doesn't work. You know, you get all upset, you beat your breast, and later on you find out you're right back. Why haven't I changed? Because you don't cut in all the way. Well, the two things you have to do, what he did to cut in all the way was, first of all, he says, I have sinned, verse 4, in thy sight. In other words, he insists on seeing sin the way God sees it. You know, the big problem, one of the big, maybe the most incredible problem we have as human beings is we can do incredible evil because we're able to find a way to look at the evil in a way that it doesn't look evil. Most of us have a favorite picture. Why? Well, like, for example, those of us with big noses realize that if somebody takes a picture in just the right angle, you know, from a certain point of view, the nose kind of disappears. Have you not? No, come on, you know who you are, right? You know who you are. In other words, if the camera angle, if you look at it just in a certain way, in other words, if the camera hits you at just the right point of view, boom, you know, the nose disappears. And it looks wonderful, you know, and your face looks much better. Some of us know that we're heavy or flabby, and sometimes we have a picture, somebody hit it at just the right angle, and it's all hidden. You see, you can always find a point of view that hides the reality. This is the reason why one ethnic group can be actually destroying another ethnic group, and you say, well, you know, you have to look at it historically. They did this something bad to us 200 years ago. So, you know, viewed historically, it's not so bad. And, of course, we saw that David said, you know, I didn't, you know, from a point of view, I didn't really kill Uriah. It was the dirty Ammonites. And besides that, from another point of view, he could have died anyway that day. But, you know, do you realize what that means? Do you realize that if you do that, when you do that, you can justify anything? Do you realize that human beings have justified anything? Why? Because if you believe that every point of view is equally valid, I mean, you can always look at an object from the right, the left, up, you know, you can always find a way to look at it so it doesn't look so bad. If you believe that every point of view is equally valid, and after all, this is my point of view, and from my point of view, it doesn't look so bad, you'll be able to justify anything. You know, in almost every college classroom in New York City, you're going to be told that all points of view are penultimate and they're equally valid. And, you know, it was so very difficult to watch this poor guy squirm. There was an anthropologist being interviewed in the New York Times Magazine a year ago, and he was saying, he says, well, you know, all points of view are culturally relative. Something looks really bad to you, but that's just from your point of view. Get around to another point of view, you know, whoop, the nose is gone. It's fine. From another point of view, well, it's not genocide. Every point of view is equally valid, and if you find the right point of view, you can do almost anything. And then the interviewer said, if you believe that all morality is culturally relative, why are you so upset about these parts of the world where women are oppressed? He was very upset about female circumcision in Africa and a number of other things. And he was speechless when the writer asked that. He says, now let me ask you a question. I mean, if there is no one ultimate point of view, then how in the world can you be upset about anything? How can you be angry about anything at all? And he was totally speechless. See, David knows, and I hope you do, that if there is no ultimate point of view, there is absolutely no way to deal with the sins and the problems and the evils of life at all. You can just kiss it goodbye. You can stop all of your meetings and all of your commissions and every election in which somebody says, I've got the answer. There is no answer unless there is one view that sees things as they are. And David found it. He says, I'm going to look at my sins the way God looks at it. In thy sight, you know. You go to the Bible and something that looks like, you know, in Malachi 3, it says, you think it's stingy to hold on to all the money that you've earned? I say it's robbery because you're a trustee and nothing you own belongs to you. It belongs to me. And therefore, if you use your money all on yourself, you're embezzling from me. You're a robber. Malachi 3. You read that and you say, that's a different perspective. It's God's perspective. In thy sight, you got to cut all the way in. Then secondly, the second thing that David does is he says, I take full responsibility, no excuses. And he says that in verse 1, where he says, he talks about what he's done is his transgression, then it says his iniquity, you notice, and it says his sin. They're all words that mean deliberate rebellion. But most interesting is where down in verse 6 and 7, down there he says, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And here's what he's saying. He is saying, I sinned because I wanted to. I take full responsibility. I freely chose it. I sinned because I wanted to. And therefore, I make no excuses. I cannot blame the pressures of being a king. I cannot blame Bathsheba's wily temptations. I cannot blame anybody. I cannot blame anything. I make no excuses. I take all the blame on myself. I did it because I wanted to do it. Now, you know, the person who put this so beautifully, you see, he says, in the inward parts, there wasn't truth in my inner parts. In my inner parts, I wanted it. Now, look, Jonathan Edwards put it so beautifully in his incredible book, Freedom of the Will. And there he said, and he makes a case that I just think can't be refuted, that when you sin, you always sin and do the sinful thing because you really want to. You always sin and completely sin because of what's on the inside, because of your inner parts. So, for example, a person might say, hey, I didn't want to lie, but if I had told the truth, I would have lost my job. So circumstances forced me to lie. I didn't want to lie, but I had to lie. And what would Edward say? What would David say? Here's what they would say. They would say, what you really mean is you wanted money and security more than honesty. You did it because you wanted to do it. You did it because the thing you most wanted at that moment was money rather than honesty, rather than to please God, rather than to help the people that needed the truth. Don't you ever, ever, ever say, circumstances made me do it. Circumstances might shape your sin, but they never cause your sin. Sin is always and only caused by your inner parts. You do it because you want to. You do it because you want it more than anything else. Let me show you. Let me be extreme. The death camp guards, you know what they say? They say, well, I felt kind of bad gassing all those people. But what could I do? If I hadn't done it, if I hadn't obeyed orders, I would have been gassed with them. Circumstances forced me. I didn't want to do it. But circumstances forced me. And what would David say? What would Jonathan Edwards say? What would God say? He would say, what you mean is, you wanted to save your own skin more than you wanted to love your neighbor. More than you wanted to obey me. You gassed those people because you wanted to. You gassed those people because you chose to. Don't you dare blame anybody or anything or any extenuating circumstances. The circumstances, the temptations, the mistreatment, what people do to you shapes your sin. It shapes the kind of sin, maybe, but it never causes the sin you do because you wanted to, your inner parts. And therefore, you notice there is not a bit of excuse making here. There is no blame shifting, nowhere. You got to cut all the way in or you won't be able to cut it all the way out. A lot of times people say, well, I'm repenting, but I feel bad afterwards. But if you listen to yourself, you realize all you're doing is complaining. I repented, but you're just complaining. My parents did this. My stress level did this. I was so tired. My wife did this. My husband did this. Unless you cut all the way in, you're not going to be able to cut it all the way out. But now, how do you cut it all the way out? And there's two things that David does here.
The season of Lent invites us to make our hearts ready for remembering Jesus' death and resurrection, which we pause to reflect on each Easter. And we want to help you do just that by sending you two copies of the 40-day devotional, A Journey Through Lent, one copy for you and another to give to a friend. It's our special thank you for your donation to share the heart-changing power of the gospel with more people. Request your two copies of A Journey Through Lent devotional when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
And the two things that David does. First of all, he melts his heart down by taking it to the grace of God. Now, I really struggle with this because rhetorically speaking, I'm not supposed to mix my metaphors. I've been talking about cutting. But I've got to. I'm sorry. If you have a metallic object that's cracked, that's breaking, you can't fix it with a hammer. If you try to fix it with a hammer, it will either only dent the outside and not really fix the crack. Maybe it might even, you know, might even dent, you know, it might even sort of, you know, sort of dent over, take the and mess the surface area of the metal around, so you might actually even cover the crack, but you're not really going to be able to fix the crack. Or else you might actually break it. No, Edward says repentance, true repentance, is a kind of violence, but it's the violence of a flame. It's the violence of heat. If you want to fix a metallic object that's broken, you've got to bring violence to bear on it. The violence of heat, you've got to melt it down because it's the only way you can recast and reshape and make it whole. Now, there is a way to convict yourself of sin. There's a way, in a sense, of cutting into yourself without a hot knife, but with a blunt hammer. There's a way of doing it in such a way that actually it doesn't melt your heart down, but actually makes it just feel worse. What David does is he takes it to the grace and especially the covenant mercies of God. He doesn't wound himself with the fear of God. As Stephen Charnock puts it, if you take a look at David, you'll see he doesn't make himself miserable through fear. He makes himself miserable through mercy. First thing, bam, right away, verse 1, he says, I'm coming to you because of what? According to your unfailing love. Now, this is a word that is one of the most important words in the Bible. It's a Hebrew word, and it's impossible to translate it with one or even two to get the gist across. Unfailing love is about as good as you got, but it's not enough. It's the Hebrew word which I continually mention, I hope, because I want you to understand it. You can't understand the Bible without it. Kesev. And it means God's promised love, his covenant love, his love under oath, his unbending, his unbreakable, his permanent love. And when David starts out by putting in front of himself and filling his mind with the unfailing love of God, he is thinking about all the most incredible and, I must say, to him certainly, inexplicable places in the history of Israel. He's thinking about places where God has bound himself to be loving and to be gracious no matter what to his people. So, for example, you can go back to, and one of the things he'd probably be thinking about would be Exodus 32, one of the most odd and strange and crazy places. Exodus 32 tells us the story of the golden calf and how God had taken the children of Israel under Moses out of Egypt, and he had been, he'd given them so much, and they turned and started worshiping the golden calf. They turned away from God, and at one point God says to Moses, and, you know, if you're reading it in the New International Version, which so many of you have, that I use to read from, it's God says to Moses, leave me alone. Leave me alone that I might destroy them and make a new nation out of you. But you know what the translation really is? Leave me alone. What it really means is let me go. Free me. Now, we've got to be careful. Because God, when God talks, he's trying to teach. He's trying to teach Moses and he's trying to teach us. But the one thing he's trying to teach us here is not that he makes mistakes. Since God knows everything, God can't change his mind. You can only change your mind if you get new information. And since God could never get new information, he could never change his mind. He's speaking in a way to get a point across. And the one thing he's not trying to get across is that he's surprised and he's changed his mind. You know what he's saying? He was saying, in spite of my justice, in spite of what they've done, I am bound to them by my oath. I have bound up my heart to them. Let me alone. Let me go. Free me. He says, let me go. I want to let them go, but I can't. Isn't that weird? God saying to Moses, would you please free me from this? But he's not, but he is. You see what he's seeing? You see what's going on here? Well, inexplicably, you say, I see that God is bound to us, bound to love us. He's limited his unlimitedness. And that's the place, and surely David's thinking about that too, where Abraham saw God pass between the pieces of a dead animal and say, though I am a just God, and though you are going to fail, I will bless you and your spiritual descendants, people who believe like you, I will bless you and your spiritual descendants no matter what the cost. I'll find a way to do it. Even if it means being cut up like this animal, I will find a way. But David is filling his mind with that. But you see, there is something behind Genesis 15. You see, Genesis 15 makes Exodus 32 explicable, but what makes Genesis 15 explicable? And that's this. This week, you can see something that David couldn't see. This week, you could bring something onto your heart, a fire that can recast your heart, that's brighter and more brilliant, more wonderful than anything that David had. You can see Jesus Christ in the garden, and you can see Jesus Christ on the cross, and you can see God coming to him and saying, Son, I'm going to tell you something I've never told anyone else, and I never will again. Throughout all eternity, I've always said, and I always will say, if you obey me, I'll come near you. But to you, I say, if you obey me at this point, I will abandon you. I will let you go. So I don't have to let them go. I will pour into your heart all the wrath on sin, all the punishment that sins deserve. I will pour it into your life and your heart. And even though you are the eternal Son of God, the pain and the power of that justice will be so great that your soul and your body will just blow apart, so that when they sin, their lives won't have to. Are you willing to do this? And Jesus says, yes. What is that? That's unfailing love. And why is it that David brings unfailing love to his heart? See, now, we can do it in a way that David can't. Why would that transform? Here's why it would transform. First of all, it's when David looks at the unfailing love and looks at, to him, this inexplicable, incredible thing that the holy and just God has somehow bound himself to us to be gracious, no matter what, whatever the cost. He looks at that, and first of all, that shows him why he sinned. Remember when I said you have to dig all the way down to get the tumor out? If you simply take your sin to a fear of punishment, if you take your sin and say, I'm going to repent, and you say, oh, Lord, you better, I need to obey you, or otherwise you're going to reject me. That doesn't go under the tumor. You see what David realizes? David says, against you, you only have I sinned. And people say, well, what about Uriah? But see, what David is saying, before I committed physical adultery, I had already committed spiritual adultery. Why did I want Bathsheba? Why was there this incredible suction coming out of my heart that needed her? Why was I willing to murder for her? Why? What was wrong? Before I ever did the physical adultery, before I ever sinned against Bathsheba, and before I ever sinned against Uriah, what was wrong with my heart? He suddenly realizes it. When he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation, of course we think, oh, he lost the joy of his salvation because he'd sinned. Yes, but also, don't you see? He sinned because he lost the joy of his salvation. We only ever sin because we've lost the joy of our salvation. He says, I forgot your unfailing love. I wasn't ravished with it. It wasn't the joy of my heart. It wasn't in thy inner parts. It wasn't the thing that ravished me. And that's the reason I sinned. So before I ever sinned against Uriah and ever sinned against Bathsheba, it was you. I forgot you. I stopped being excited by you. I stopped enjoying you. I lost the joy of salvation because I'd sinned, but I'd also sinned because I lost the joy of salvation. Until you see that, you're not down deep enough to get the thing out. You're never going to really repent, because here's the end. If you repent like that, if you say, Lord, I put myself before, not this fear of punishment, but I put myself before the one who would be cut to pieces rather than punish me, rather than reject me. The very thing that convicts me of sin also shows me how valuable I am. So I don't hate myself. I end up hating the sin. Why do I hate the sin? If you just beat yourself with a hammer because, oh gosh, if I don't obey, God's going to get me, you don't see really why you did what you did, and you'll end up hating yourself and not the sin. You'll just get away from it for a while. You'll be restrained for a while, and back it'll come. But if you see what he did for you, how much he values you, you'll hate the sin for itself, and it'll start to lose its inner power over your inner parts. Why? Because you'll say, I have insulted him before I ever committed adultery. I betrayed him. What beauty is like your beauty? That's why I needed her beauty. What arms are like your arms? That's why I needed her arms. What love is like your love? And even though I do love Bathsheba, he said, it can't replace you. And that's why I did it. Oh, Lord, he makes himself miserable with mercy. He gets all the way down. He melts his heart down, not by thinking how much he sinned against God's law and wrath, but because he'd sinned against his grace. And as a result, what's the fourth thing? A completely changed life. The fourth step of repentance is you forsake your sin. See, you see your sin in thy sight. You admit your sin, I take full responsibility. You melt your heart down and grieve and mourn over the sin underneath the sin, which is a trampling on the grace of God and a loss of the joy of our salvation. And then you forsake sin. Now, how do you know whether you did the first three right? Well, the fourth. It's very telltale. And you see, verses 1 to 9, you see him going through the first three. And from verse 10 on, you see him creating a whole new life. It's a life of obedience, he says, steadfast heart. It's a life of intimacy with God, he says, I want your presence. It's a life of continual repentance. Continual repentance. He says, I now have a broken spirit. Continual repentance. If you think of repentance as isolated, demoralizing events, only when you blow it, you don't understand repentance. Repentance, as William Cowper put it, he says, with pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. The pleasing grief of continually repenting. When I do something bad, I repent. When I do something good, David says, now I'm going to repent. I'm going to say, do you think, O stupid heart, that you accomplished that? That was a gift of grace, and it softens you. When you're proud, repent, and it'll bring you down. When you're unhappy and you failed, repent, and it'll bring you up. All of life is repentance, says Luther. You see, it's a life of obedience, a life of repentance, a life of intimacy with God, a life of usefulness. He says, now I'm going to sing about your grace. I'm going to change the world. And you know what? The consequences of what David did stayed with him. His family life was a mess. The rest of his life. You need to read about it. If you haven't read about it, read about it. It's very sad. Absalom, Adonijah, he injected into his family life favoritism, division, jealousy. There were tremendous consequences. And yet, of all the wives that David had, and of all the children David had, why did God choose Solomon, the child of David and Bathsheba, to be the joy of David's life and to be the one who kept on the messianic line and through whom comes Jesus? Why is it that David and Bathsheba, still called Uriah's wife, is in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1? It's God's way of saying, if you sin, my dear children, there'll be consequences and maybe very long-term ones, but you never, ever, ever go on to plan B. Because I am so wise and I am so sovereign and I love you so much that I will weave even your failures into plan A. I will continue to work through you even in greater ways after your sin. Don't you dare sin. It wrongs me and it will hurt you and there'll be consequences. But on the other hand, don't you dare think you can ever destroy your life or got my plan for your life. There is no plan B. Solomon. To paraphrase the Westminster Confession, as there is no sin so small but it deserves destruction, so there is no sin so great that it can bring destruction upon those who truly repent.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We pray you are encouraged to hear more of how Christ's grace and forgiveness is the cure for our sins and restores us to God and our relationship with Him. Please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. You'll be helping others to hear and experience the life-changing power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Thanks again for listening to Tim Keller's teaching today on Gospel and Life.